Well, this is, of course, Palm Sunday, the beginning of the Holy Week. This week full of palms and pageantry, communion and commiseration, death and burial. This week runs the gamut of emotions, a roller coaster of feelings and fears, hopes and dreams. This week, this Holy Week, is supposed to prepare us. Jesus would be leaving soon. This week was supposed to prepare us for that, for when we would be the ones responsible for building the kingdom of God, for when we would be the ones responsible for spreading the good news, for when we would be the ones responsible for healing the sick, feeding the hungry, freeing the slaves. This week, with all of its ups and downs, was supposed to prepare us for what comes next. A life that is full of both struggle and joy. A life full of both heartache and grace. A life full of pain and love. Some 2,000 years later, we come into this week with those same needs. Lord, get us ready for what comes next. Get us ready to spread the good news. Get us ready to proclaim the risen Christ in our lives. We go through the machinations of this week that we might rekindle that spirit within us to go out and be the church God calls us to be, the disciples God calls us to be. We must be ready. We must be ready because this is not an easy task. Going out to proclaim God to the world, going out to spread that good news, this is not easy. For there are those that oppose us, those that work against us, those that seem like our enemy in this endeavor. Scripture tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, know your adversary, know your enemy. Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. For a long time, I thought I knew who that enemy was. It was the world, right? All that is not Christian. The world stands against us. The world hates us. The world wants us gone. This world, this uncaring, barren wasteland of lawlessness and idolatry, of wanton pleasure and lustful desire, this unfriendly landscape of non-believers and the lost, these are the ones who oppose us, right? Every year, talking heads tell us how much the world hates us poor, persecuted Christians, how they wage war on our holidays, on Christmas and Easter. They laugh at our folksy myths and our ancient fairy tales. When we walk out these doors on Sunday after spending an entire hour worshiping God, it is the world that will come against us, beat us down, crucify us for our faith, right? And then we read the scriptures. You know, for 18 years on Palm Sunday, I have always preached the scriptures about Palm Sunday, about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding in on a white foal, how he comes into the city and the people so jubilant, tearing the palms off of trees and throwing them on the ground, throwing their cloaks down to make a kingly carpet to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. How he and his disciples gather for that Passover meal in that upper room. It's good scripture, all of it. But after 18 times, I wanted to look somewhere else on this Sunday of preparation. It just so happens the lectionary where we select our scripture each week, this week only, provides two sets of scripture for this Sunday. One is called the Palm Scripture, One is called the Passion. The Passion Scripture deals with everything that happens between now and Easter. It deals with the Passover meal, with them being in the garden on the Mount of Olives, with Jesus being arrested and tried and convicted, of him being beaten and crucified and dying and being buried. The Passion Scripture assumes that there are some churches, many churches actually, that while worshiping today, they won't get together again until next Sunday. And so it tries to cover all that ground in between to make sure that we touch on it. Now, I would be remiss in saying this if I didn't mention, we are getting together on Thursday for worship at 7 p.m. to celebrate that Last Supper, to celebrate Jesus breaking bread and sharing cup with his disciples. That's why that scripture is not in here this morning. We start after that Passover meal. When we look at this scripture that talks of the start of Good Friday, that takes us through that day, the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion and the death, to explore what might be there for us, I noticed something. In these difficult passages, we encounter Jesus just after they've left that upper room. He goes out with his disciples, his friends, to the garden on the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes to pray. Scripture says he went out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. The disciples followed. When he reached the place, he said to them, "Pray that you do not come into a time of trial." Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not your will, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel from heaven appeared to him and gave him strength. In his anguish, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. Not an easy scene. Jesus, facing what will be the hardest part of his journey, prays for God to take it from him, even though he knows that can't happen. You can hear in his voice the fear and the worry and that anguish. So overcome with this intense moment that his sweat becomes like blood dripping from him. His heart is breaking. While he was still speaking, suddenly a crowd came. The one called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, is it with a kiss that you are betraying the Son of Man?" This is the betrayal that he foretold when they ate together. One of his own, one of his close friends, one of his disciples has double-crossed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple police, and the elders who had come for him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I was a bandit? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And they seized him and led him away. And I noticed something. When this horrible moment arrives, Jesus is betrayed by one closest to him. When they take him away for the things he's been saying, it wasn't the world that came for him. It wasn't other religions. It wasn't the government. It wasn't atheists. It wasn't those outside the church. It was us. We came for him. We have found our enemy. They is us. We think that the world hates us, that the world stands against us, that the world opposes us for our faith. The truth is, and it's a harsh truth to reckon with, the world doesn't care about your faith. They don't care. It doesn't affect them. Do what you want to do. Leave us out of it. We think that they hate us, But the truth is, they're apathetic most of the time to our mission and our ministry. They aren't our enemy, they're our mission field. They aren't our opposition. They are the harvest that is waiting. They're the ones we're supposed to turn to and show how this grace and love and hope and peace affects us and affects our daily life. But they don't care about our faith. Not until we turn it into a cudgel to beat them with, because they're not listening to us, because they're not doing it like we told them to do it, because they're not coming to fill our pews and our offering plates. They don't hate us. They're fine with us believing what we want to believe, worshiping however we want to worship, conducting ourselves as long as it doesn't impede on their lives, bother or intrude on them. They aren't waging a war on Christmas or Easter, or us for that matter, because they don't care. They like our Christmas trees and our Easter bunnies. They're happy to co-opt these pieces of our faith into their activities, but they don't stand against us. No, to truly understand who our adversaries are, who stand against us, who our enemy is, we only have to look at who came for Jesus when the time came. It wasn't the soldiers. It wasn't Pontius Pilate. It was the Pharisees. It was the temple security. It was the elders. It was the church that came for Jesus to shut him up, to stop him. Preaching this first will be last is scary if you're first. Preaching that the meek will inherit the earth is scary when you are powerful. It wasn't the world that came to kill Jesus. It was the church. We've seen recently with our brothers and sisters in the Methodist Church a discussion, a debate, a dialogue, a difference that has arisen. To tell you the truth, that's been there for years. They just finally started talking about it in their big meetings. Whether or not they should recognize and welcome people who are gay, who are lesbian, who are transgendered to be ministers. When I went to seminary 20 years ago at a Methodist seminary, many of the Methodists who were called to ministry there were part of this group. It was so frustrating for them. They felt this strong call in their lives to follow God, to serve Jesus, to give everything, to lay down everything they had and say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And their church told them, "Not you." So they're having this discussion now, and it's not over. It's only just really started. But yet already we see other churches, other denominations, other ministers and Christians coming out and voicing this opinion of how they're not really church if they welcome those people. We do that a lot in church. We like to form these circular firing squads. And then somebody says fire. We like to argue about things that don't matter. We like to tell each other, "You're not doing it right. Now me, I'm doing it right." And I know this because I know this. So you should do it like I do it. Right? We're happy to tell each other that. We're happy to look at this church over here and see how they do something and go, "Well, that's weird." They should do it like we do. Right? Because we do it right. I don't know what's going on over there. Right? We're eager to say things like that. As if we have the market cornered on righteousness. As if we actually have it figured out. As if we actually have all the answers, because we are the way and the truth and the life. Wait a minute, that doesn't sound good. We form these self-righteous, morally blind groups, and we lash out at one another. And I realize that in 2,000 years, we are still the ones coming with swords and clubs for Jesus. Faith is hard. piece of us. It is us. We take all of this and try to live it and see the importance and the need for it and claim it as our own. And we think that the world hates us, but the world doesn't care. We think other religions hate us. But the truth is, they don't care either. They're fine with our faith. They just wish that we would be fine with theirs. Last fall, we had a class. We had leaders from different faith groups, other faiths, come in and speak to us so we could learn more. And we had a Jewish rabbi come and talk to us about Judaism. And she was wonderful. She answered lots of questions, and she gave us a lot of good information. And towards the end, we opened up for questions, and somebody asked the question, So then you guys just don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And the rabbi had the best answer for it. She said, we're really happy that Jesus is your guy. He's just not our guy. She goes, but we're okay with, we like that you found him. What a great answer. She was like, please, go with Jesus. It sounds like it's working out for you. He's just not with us. It's okay. When I went to Jerusalem a few years ago, I saw something that amazed me. You know, so often we watch TV and we hear how the evil Muslims hate us. Right? Now we know that's not true because we oftentimes gather with the Muslim folks from the Dialogue Institute and we do things together. And we've learned that they're neighbors and they're good people. People of faith. But we hear the news tell us this. You know, when I was in Jerusalem, I was walking through the old part of Jerusalem. They have all these little shops carved into the stone there. And this shopkeeper would be Jewish, and this shopkeeper right next door would be Muslim. And both Jews and Muslims pray several times a day. And the time would come for prayers for the Muslim shopkeeper. And he and his assistant and his stock boy, they would go into the alley to pray. And they would take their rugs with them, and they would face east, and they would do their prayers. And while they were doing that, the Jewish shopkeeper would step out and would sit on a little stool in between both shops so that he could watch them both, so that nobody would take advantage of his Muslim neighbor while he was praying. And then when the Muslim would come back and was done praying, he would watch the Jewish shop owner's shop so that the Jewish man could go into the alley and say his prayers. You know, oftentimes when we see stories of regular, everyday people, Muslims and Christians trying to live in this world together, we see stories of where they love and support and help one another. When the Arab Spring was happening in Egypt and Christians were being attacked, Muslims would gather on Sunday morning in mass. Thousands of them would gather and they would encircle churches so that Christians could safely go in and have their worship and not be bothered by the most extreme elements out there. When the Jewish synagogue was attacked in Pittsburgh, Muslim communities in the United States raised money to pay the funeral expenses. No, our enemy is truly not without. Our enemy is within. When we lose sight of grace and love and hope, when we become more interested in being right and powerful than being humble and serving, we are the ones that came to the garden to end all of this Jesus stuff because it impinged on our plan, made us feel bad, threatened our position. Look at the responses through our scripture today of Jesus' followers when Jesus is off praying so intensely that his sweat was dripping like blood. He came back to find the disciples had fallen asleep. We like being comfortable and just left alone to our own devices. Don't make us do stuff. Don't make us change stuff. Just let us sleep. When Peter was confronted with the idea that he might be with Jesus, even though everybody knew that he was with Jesus, he denied it and denied it and denied it. It wasn't the world that denied knowing Jesus. It was his closest friend, one of his 12. How often do we react the same way, stifling or muffling our faith, so the world won't know that we know Jesus? It isn't the world making you do that. It is you choosing to do it. And then in Luke 23, it comes to a head. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, when the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." When all the crowds who had gathered for this spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. But all his acquaintances stood at a distance watching these things. The world sees what happens on the cross and realizes the truth. The centurion, who was not Jewish, who was not Christian, who was not a follower of Jesus, recognizes Jesus and praises God. The crowd sees who Jesus really is, and they lament these actions that they have allowed to take place. What have they done? But the Christians, those closest to Jesus, stood at a distance. As you go out into this holy week, this week that is supposed to prepare us to spread that good news, to touch the world with the grace of Jesus Christ, get ready. Get ready to take love and hope and peace and joy to the world. And get ready, because when the opposition to these things come, it won't come from the world, it will come from us. Christians who would rather stay asleep, who would rather keep denying, who would rather stand at a distance and not be bothered. But the time has come for us to lay down our cudgels, to lay down our clubs and our swords, to wake up and pray, to declare our connection to the risen Christ before the rooster crows, to come close and to be with God.